Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. This is one of those mornings when you say it's good to see you and you really mean it. I got a call yesterday at just a little bit after six. I did. This is a true story. And the guy was a guy from our church. I won't tell you his name. But he called and he said, "Mark, is that you?" This is true. And I said, "Yeah, it's me." And then I heard on the phone, he said, "Hey, Roland, it's okay. Mitchell's still here." So, anyway, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've been going through this book of the Bible for some time now, and we're actually going to finish off the book next Sunday. But as you turn there, I want you to imagine for a minute, in your minds, two builders going off to work. And the first man walks down the winding streets of town until he comes to a little plot of land where he's building a small but very lovely house. It's just big enough for he and his family. The outside of the house is nothing special at all, but inside the house is absolutely spectacular. The finish work's amazing. The furniture's handcrafted. The artwork's original. There's even this gorgeous courtyard around which the house is built. And it's like a sanctuary for he and his family, but the rest of the world won't be allowed in. It's just for them. Now, there's a second man, and he walks through town just like the other, but he walks to the public square. And he takes his place with dozens of workers where they're working on building a new cathedral that will fill the entire side of the square. And it's going to transform the city into a place of splendor. The foreman on that site assigns each worker their job for the day. One is hauling pillars into position. Another is bringing colored stones in for the mosaic. And then another is working on these massive carved doors. None of them are thinking about the kind of home they live in because they're focused on building this place of beauty, this place of awe, this place, most importantly, of worship and prayer that will last many, many years to come. Now, the contrast between these two builders is the contrast that the Apostle Paul makes throughout 1 Corinthians 14. And I should just warn you up front that this is a very controversial passage of Scripture, and it's a great one to preach and then leave on a sabbatical. But just to give you a little context, Paul has prepared his listeners in the previous chapters by explaining that the church is like a body, which is one body, but at the same time has many different parts that all have a different function, and yet all are equally important. And then he also told us in chapter 13 that whatever part you play in the body, the critical thing is that you play it with love. Because Paul said, otherwise what you do will be nothing more, it will be as useless as a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. But now in chapter 14, finally, he deals head on with a specific issue that brought all of this up in the first place. And it's an issue that has to do with what happens when the church comes together for worship like we are doing this morning. And the contrast in this chapter is between the person who builds up his or her own private spirituality and the person, on the other hand, who is focused more on building up the whole community. Now, understand me, Paul has nothing against private spirituality. To go back to our analogy, there's a place to adorn the inside of your little house spiritually and make it a place of beauty, joy, and light. But when you come to worship with the people of God, you need to think about the impact of what you do on the whole community. And the word that Paul uses that runs like a thread throughout this chapter is the word edification. As a matter of fact, look at the very end of verse 26. This is the rule for the chapter. He says, let all things be done for edification. And that's a word that comes right off the construction site. It means to build up something. In this case, it's not a building that's being built, but it's human beings that are being built up in Christ. Remember back in chapter 12, Paul said that we are given spiritual gifts, each and every one of us. And these are special abilities given by the Holy Spirit that we are to use. What is the purpose of those gifts? It is to build up, to edify the body of Christ. These gifts are not given for our own private enjoyment. They aren't given so we can strut around or preen around like a peacock and show them off. And so when you come to church, when you come to worship and serve, everything you do should be to build up not just yourself, not just your own private little home, but the whole community. And the problem in Corinth centered around two particular spiritual gifts. And Paul is going to spend the entire chapter talking about these two gifts. And they are the gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, both of these, as you probably know, are still today very controversial gifts. And sometimes they even divide churches today. And they were very prominent gifts in Corinth. Notice that these are speaking gifts. And one of the good things about the Corinthian believers that we can learn from is that they were a church that when they came to worship, they expected to hear from God. They expected God to speak. And they understood that God usually speaks through other people to us. And so they understood that. But it's important that we define these two gifts before we go any further. So first of all, the gift of tongues. From the best we can tell in the Bible, these are actual languages that are spoken, although there's some debate about that. Now, Paul makes it very clear in verse 2 that this tongues speech is directed towards God. He says in verse 2, "For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." And then later in verse 14, he says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays." So we can define tongues as, very simply put, praise or prayer spoken in a language not understood by the speaker. Praise or prayer spoken in a language not understood by the speaker. Later in verse 15, he'll talk about singing in tongues as well. And by the way, sometimes the gift of being able to interpret the meaning of the tongues is also given either to the speaker himself or to someone else in the body. Either way, we should know that the gift of tongues was something that the Apostle Paul himself had experienced. In verse 18, he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." And yet we also know that not everyone, probably not even most of us, will have that gift. Back in chapter 12, verse 30, Paul asks the question, "All do not speak in tongues, do they?" And the expected answer to that question was clearly no. But as we'll see, the Corinthians, as many do today, place this gift on a pedestal above all other gifts. Perhaps because it was so unusual and spectacular, they did that. And that troubled Paul for several reasons that we're going to see as we go along. One of the things I believe that troubled him is that these Corinthians had come out, many of them, from pagan religions. And you may not know this, but in many, even most of those pagan religions, they spoke in tongues as well. They had this thing called ecstatic speech, which is a part of many religions. And so Paul understood that they could easily be led astray and confuse things. And you should also know that today, tongues is practiced by several non-Christian religions today, including the Mormon Church. And so at the very least, as I said, Paul is concerned about this. And chapter 14 is meant to correct their use of this gift. So that's tongues. The other gift he focuses on in this chapter is prophecy. And we're all very familiar, especially in the last week or so, of one definition of prophecy, right? Which is predicting the future. But understand that prophecy is much more, way more than predicting the future. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the mouthpiece of God. And sometimes he predicted the future. But most of the time, the words he spoke from God were laser beamed right into the present. I mean, they were meant for their contemporary lives in the present. Now, in the New Testament, there are two ways that prophecy is seen. First, it's found in what we call the Bible, the New Testament here. As the apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church by giving us what we call the New Testament scriptures. The Bible is the prophetic word of God to us. In that sense, let's call it the capital P sense, there is no more prophecy to be given at all. Because the Bible is a closed book, if you will. What theologians call the canon of Scripture is closed. That simply means that we're not going to add more books to the Bible. Okay? It is the final and complete Word of God. But as you read the New Testament, it also appears that there is a secondary kind of prophecy involved. So, for example, when I come up here and I open the Bible, and not only do I read it, but I interpret it and I apply it to our lives. That is a form of prophecy. God speaks through this. That's why we take it so seriously. But as we read the New Testament, it's clear that prophecy could also come in the form of a spontaneous word from the Lord that is given to someone in the body for someone else or for the church as a whole. So while tongues are directed to God in praise or prayer, prophecy is directed to other people. Look at verse 3. He says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Notice how prophecy can have a multitude of uses. It can bring edification, upbuilding, like sometimes teaching will do. It can bring encouragement or exhortation, which is like a challenge to do something. It can also bring comfort or consolation. All that, Paul says, is prophecy. Now, some of you right now are thinking, man, this is weird. I mean, there is a danger in this. We can't have everyone in the church going around claiming to have a word from God, right? I mean, that could be a little strange. So as we're going to see throughout this chapter, Paul is going to lay down some ground rules for how it should work. One thing is for sure as you read this chapter, and it's that Paul placed a high value on prophecy, and he preferred prophecy over tongues. And he's going to give three reasons for this that we're going to look at, but they're all going to boil down to one thing: edification. Prophecy edifies the whole body. Tongues does not. So look what he says, starting in verse 4. He says, "The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what's spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If, then, I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Since you are jealous or zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So the first reason Paul says that prophecy is preferable to tongues is that prophecy is intelligible while tongues is not. Prophecy can be understood while tongues normally cannot. Spiritual gifts, as we've said, are designed to edify others in the body. And if they can't understand what you're saying, then how can they be edified? Now, Paul does say if the tongues are interpreted, that's a different story. Then others could benefit from what's being said. But that wasn't happening in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were just babbling away. And all at once, which, by the way, often happens today in some churches, And no one, including the speakers, had any idea what the meaning of what they were saying was. It was literal chaos. I love the three examples that Paul uses. He says, hey, just playing random tones on a flute or a harp, you can't call that music. Who benefits from that? And then he says, a bugle is meant to rally the troops, but if you can't make out the sounds, how will the troops know what to do? How will believers be equipped for battle if we can't understand what's being said? And finally, he says there are a multitude of languages, but unless you are understood, you are speaking into the air. I mean, have you ever tried to sit through a lecture where someone is speaking in a different language? I mean, I've sat through some lectures in English where it felt like they were speaking in a different language. But it's not very exciting at all. So that's the first reason. Prophecy is intelligible, tongues are not. Pretty clear. Another reason he prefers prophecy to tongues is prophecy engages the whole person, while tongues do not. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I'll sing with the spirit and I'll sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul says when a person prays in a tongue, his spirit, his heart, if you will, his emotions are engaged, but he has no idea what in the world he's saying. So his mind is left out of the equation. And Paul says, listen, it's much better to engage the whole person when you pray. Not just your spirit, but your mind, your intellect as well. This is true not only for the one doing the praying, but also for the ones listening as well. The people in the church with you. It's much better for them to be able to understand what you're praying. As you praise God, as you thank God, he says, how in the world are they going to say amen if they can't understand what you're saying? And so there's a tremendous benefit that comes even as we listen to others pray and give thanks and praise God. We are edified by saying amen and by agreeing with them in that prayer. But we can't do that if we don't understand what they're saying. I think what Paul wants here is balance. There are some Christians who will tell you what really matters is spirit. The Christian life is all spirit. It's all heart. It's about emotion. It's about passion. It's about feeling. It's about doing whatever you're prompted to do. It's about spontaneity. And I have heard teachers say that your mind should be put on hold. Your mind is just going to get in the way of that. And we see here that that is not true. When that happens, usually worship is completely unplanned and it becomes a total free-for-all. But then there's another extreme. There are people who say it's all about your mind. It's all about the rational. It's all about your intellect. And so sermons resemble a university lecture. Prayers and songs are perfectly rehearsed. Not a word is out of place. Worship services become dry and boring and predictable and emotionless. There's no heart. It's all mind. And so Paul is looking for a balance as we engage the whole person in worship. And he concludes this point by saying, listen, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words in church than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one can understand. I think that's significant because I really believe that the Corinthians criticized Paul for not speaking in tongues. They had a lot of complaints about Paul, and they compared him with other leaders like Apollos. And I think one of the things they said is, Paul, we've never heard you speak in tongues. Are you really filled with the Spirit, Paul? Are you the real deal, Paul? And Paul said, listen, I speak in tongues more than you all. But listen, I would rather speak 5 words that you can understand than 10,000 that you can't. That's what he says. There's one more reason prophecy is preferable to tongues, and it has to do with what guests or visitors, some of whom are unbelievers as they come to church. And certainly in this church, we have many people Sunday after Sunday that come to church, and they're hungry and thirsty to hear something and to learn something and maybe even to make that decision to become a Christian, become a follower of Christ. And Paul says, listen, you need to think about that in how you practice this stuff. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So it's clear here, Paul is very concerned about that unbeliever, or what he calls the ungifted person, which is probably just an untaught person, will think when they come to church. What if they come to church and everybody at once is just babbling away? And he says, they're going to think you're mad. They're going to think you're nuts. And he quotes here in verse 21 from the book of Isaiah, where God says that as a mark of his displeasure with unbelieving Israel, he will address them in the strange languages of their captors, the Assyrians. And that would be a sign of judgment for unbelieving Israel and her rebellious ways. So he says here, Paul says, listen, tongues are a sign of judgment for unbelievers. Those who truly believe and follow God like you Corinthians think you do don't need to be addressed in this way. And those who don't yet believe, those visitors among you, those guests, they won't have the opportunity to hear the good news that God loves them and that God sent his son to die for them. The last thing you want is for the not yet believers in your midst to reject the gospel because you come off as a bunch of insane babblers. It's much better that they come to church and hear God's word spoken And through that, I love how he puts this, the secrets of their hearts are disclosed. Have you ever had that happen? You ever come to church and heard the word of God being taught and you know that God has read your mail, right? And he is speaking to you. The secrets of your heart are being disclosed. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. It doesn't happen every Sunday, at least to me. But it happens, and that's a great thing. And it happens to unbelievers. And if that happens, these unbelievers, Paul says, will be much more likely to fall on their face and worship God. You know, this tells me we ought to be very sensitive to people who come to our church and are not yet believers. It's not that the whole thing ought to be designed for them, but we ought to always have them in the back of our minds as we come together for worship. We ought to be thinking about them. We ought to be sensitive to them. We ought to think through how what we say and do will impact them. I mean, so often we even just talk in ways that what is that? Who talks like that? Do you only talk like that in church? What? I mean, there's like this old song. It's an old hymn. It's a great old hymn. I forget. I think it's "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." You know, great old hymn. We sing it once in a while here. And there's this line in this song, and it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Well, gee, thanks. What's an Ebenezer? I mean, I've studied Hebrew and Greek. I have no idea what an Ebenezer is. I'm not even sure I want to know what an Ebenezer is. But I looked it up this week, and an Ebenezer is a stone of help. It's like a memory stone that helps you remember God's ways and works. So now I get it. I know I can sing. Now I raise my Ebenezer. But an unbeliever comes in here, an unchurched person, they come in and they think, "Holy Toledo, what's an Ebenezer?" So we ought to think through those things. And not just in our songs, but in our preaching and in our prayers. All those things. So there you have three reasons why prophecy is more edifying than an uninterpreted tongues. Let me review them with you. Prophecy is intelligible. Tongues is not. Prophecy engages the whole person. Tongues do not. And prophecy draws unbelievers to God. Tongues cannot. Now, starting in verse 26, Paul switches gears a little bit. He is still talking about prophecy and tongues, but instead of explaining why prophecy is preferable to tongues, he explains how both should be used in the context of public worship. Again, the main thing to keep in mind is edification. What will be edifying in the use of these gifts? And what he says in this section is whether it be prophecy or tongues, worship that edifies will take place in an orderly manner. Look at verse 26. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification." In contrast to that, the Corinthian worship services were like a virtual circus. You never knew what was going to happen next. Anything could happen at any time. And the more bizarre, the better. People were interrupting other people all over the place. They were trying to one-up each other with displays of super spirituality. By the way, I think this is why in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Paul said, "Love does not boast." It's not arrogant. Because they were acting arrogant in the use of this gift. He also said, "Love does not act unbecomingly." It's not rude. And I think he's talking about interrupting other people. So this is how the Corinthians were acting. And Paul is going to lay down some ground rules to ensure order. Because order will edify. First, in the use of tongues. Look what he says, verse 27. He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, or at the most three, and each in turn. And one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." So Paul, it's really clear. He says, listen, instead of everyone just babbling at once, let's do it one at a time. And in one worship service, there should only be two, at the most, three. And finally, he says, if no one's around to interpret, or if that person can't interpret, either way, let him keep silent. Just let him keep silent. And I think what he means here, too, is, listen, if you want to do it in private, that's fine. But church time is for edification. Second, in the use of prophecy, he lays down some ground rules for order. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So once again, same thing, Paul says, one at a time, no more than two or three in a service. And then he adds something we haven't seen before. He says, let the others pass judgment. So you don't accept at face value what someone says just because they say it's a word from God. You do not. You need to have leaders in the church who are wise and mature and discerning and can evaluate what's being said. And as an aid in this, I think there are several questions that should be asked. Does it glorify God? That's the first question. Does it glorify God? Is it in agreement with Scripture? Does it build up the body? Is it spoken in a spirit of love? Is the speaker in control of himself? By the way, that's what Paul means when he says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, a person is not going to just be carried away by the Spirit. That's what happened in the pagan religions, is they just got totally swept up in the whole thing. They couldn't control anything they were doing. And so Paul says it's not like that. This person will not be out of control. They can start and stop at will. And I think underneath all this is a question of whether or not that person speaking is willing to submit to the judgment and consensus of others. Because humility is a sign of authenticity. Now that's order as it applies to tongues, order as it applies to prophecy. The third area may surprise you, but hear me out. It's order as it applies to women or wives. Look what he says in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Nobody leave. I'm going to explain this. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. Just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, obviously this sounds like, wow, this is weird. This is kind of very strict. What's going on here? And this is one of those places where, as we interpret the Bible, it's really important to consider what we call the context. Okay? So let me just work through this with you a little bit. Remember, Paul has just gotten done talking about how the prophecy given should be evaluated, right? It should be evaluated. So keep that in mind. Also understand that back in chapter 11, if you were here when we went through that, Paul has already said, listen, women are going to pray and prophesy in church. And he's okay with that. They had to wear that symbol over their head to show that they were submissive to their husbands and the elders. But Paul had no problem with women speaking and praying and prophesying in church at all. So whatever he says about keeping silent must take that into consideration. It's also important to take into consideration that most likely in these churches, the men and the women were segregated. So the women would have sat on one side, the men would have sat on the other side during worship, which, by the way, is still true in many churches in the Middle East, as well as in Eastern Europe. So that means that if a woman wanted to ask something of her husband, or even perhaps make a comment on something her husband had said, she would have to shout across the congregation for him to be able to hear. So with all that in mind, it's very likely that what was happening was the married women in the church were disrupting. Remember, we're talking chaos here. We're disrupting the service by shouting across maybe about a given prophecy, or even, and I think this is much more likely, just kind of knowing how marriages sometimes work, probably she was shouting across, evaluating her own husband's prophecy, saying, oh, don't listen to him. I never listen to him, you know. So Paul says, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, understand, this verse has been taken way out of context by many churches which truly do prohibit women from saying a word in church. And I think that is gross negligence in interpreting the scripture. Paul simply wants order because order allows for edification. Look how he closes. Verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. See, once again, I hope you see the balance here. On the one hand, Paul says, do not forbid prophecy or tongues. Ironically, many Bible-believing churches today do exactly that. But they seem to have missed this part of the Bible. On the other hand, we should make sure that it's all done in an orderly, proper manner. So there's balance. I call it ordered spontaneity. It's like what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. He put it so clearly. He said, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's one side of the balance. But examine everything carefully. Here's the other side. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from that which is evil. You see the balance? Whatever we say about the need for order, don't forget that order does not mean that there's no place for any spontaneity, anything unplanned to happen in worship. I mean, it's clear that there were things happening in the worship services at Corinth that they did not plan for. And so we have to be careful today not to plan everything so tightly that we leave no room whatsoever for the Spirit to do anything unusual. And some of us love order. Some of us worship order. We don't want anything weird to happen at all. I can just see the Spirit saying to me, tapping me on the shoulder, excuse me, would you mind if I interrupted your order of service? Nor does order mean that we have to keep a tight hold over who can participate or who can contribute. It's very clear as you read this chapter, many people were involved. Someone might bring a psalm or a hymn, someone else a teaching, someone else a tongue. Now understand, their worship gatherings were much smaller than this. Scholars believe that the average church like Corinth or Thessalonica or Galatia, probably about 70, 80 people. So that's just a little segment of this thing right over here. And when you have a smaller group, you have more of a possibility for people and more people to contribute in that kind of a setting. As you get bigger and bigger, it becomes a little more difficult to do that. And that's why it's so important at a church like ours that we have smaller groupings of people where people can contribute more. People can offer something that they feel God has laid on their heart to share for the good of the rest of the body. Finally, order doesn't mean there's no sense of the presence of God in worship. In the midst of all we've seen in this chapter, the one thing I don't want you to lose sight of is this. God is present at our worship gatherings. And we should expect to hear from God when we meet together. And when God speaks, He usually speaks through someone else in the body of Christ. And so there should be such a presence of God in our midst as we meet that from time to time, our much loved guests and much loved unbelievers would in a sense fall down and say, there is a God. And I want to follow this God that you all are following. Honestly, at a church like CPC, our problem is not chaos. I don't think I've ever seen chaos here. Our problem might be on the other side. It might be too much order. our problem might be that we can actually go through the motions of worship and never really expect God to show up or speak in a real way. I like what Gordon Fee says about this. He says, if Paul were writing the average congregation today, his advice would have to work the other side of the street. Rather than an unstructured spontaneity that creates bedlam, he would be confronted with a well-regulated order of worship that often creates boredom. The smallest of churches often prints for its members a program of everything that's going to happen during the hour and the sequence in which it will take place. And once it's been printed and it becomes a sacred thing to those who planned it. And the likelihood of the spirits leading anyone to say or do anything that was not anticipated on Tuesday when the stencil was cut is very remote. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal this past past weeks, and it's about the elite team of Navy SEALs that killed Osama bin Laden on May 1st. And there's a lot we don't know about that, but in this article, a former Navy SEAL divulged one quality that makes for a successful SEAL, and it's the ability to think about other people and a higher purpose. Listen to what he writes. He says, the rigors that SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training, seen as the hardest military training in the world. It lasts a grueling 6 months. The classes include large contingents of high school and college track and football stars, national champion swimmers, and top-ranked wrestlers and boxers. But only 10 to 20% of the men who begin manage to finish. What kind of man makes it through Hell Week? That's hard to say, but I do know generally who will not make it. There are a dozen types that fail. Now listen to this. The weightlifting meatheads who think that the size of their biceps is an indication of their strength. The preening leaders who don't want to get dirty. And the look-at-me former athletes who have been always told they are stars. In short, those who fail are the ones who focus on show. Some men who seem impossibly weak at the beginning of SEAL training, men who puked on runs and had trouble with the pull-ups, made it. Some men who were skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean also made it. Some men who were afraid to the point of shaking made it too. Almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step outside their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others and to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. And what strikes me about this, and the reason why I tell this, is it sounds exactly like the people that Paul was looking at in Corinth in many ways. They were the people. They were the preening, look at me, show off stars, trying to show off their gifts. And Paul says, listen, what we really need are people who say, how can I help the guy next to me? How can I build up others? Not just my own private little house, but how can I be a part of that great cathedral that's going to impact people for years and years to come? That's the question to ask when you come to church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you are a God who speaks. You speak through your word. You speak through your people. And I pray that we would have hearts and minds that would be open to what you're saying to us each and every time we come to worship and throughout the week as well. In Jesus' name, amen.